Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and, O Father, may we never come to Thee in our own strength. Father, may we very humbly admit, each one of us, that in ourselves we know nothing. In ourselves we don't trust our minds whatsoever. We know that we can only trust Thee. And Father, we thank Thee for Thy promises that Thou dost work in us to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. If Thou didst not work in our lives, there would be nothing that would be God glorifying. There would be nothing that would be pleasing to Thee. Now, Heavenly Father, in this conference, we're into a subject that is very, very traumatic in many ways. It is different in too many of our minds. It is something that intuitively we don't like to face at all. And Father, we would never, never dare trust our own minds in these matters. Only help us to see the truth of the Scriptures. But Father, we also pray that whatever we find in the Scriptures to be true, that as Thou dost open our spiritual insights, we pray that we may have a humble obedience to what we find there, even though we may have to change some of our thinking, even though we may come to understandings that are not at all pleasurable to us. Father, we pray that Thou will bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at John 21, and in the process of doing this, we really have gotten a very interesting look at God's introduction to the whole New Testament era, and in fact, the development of the church as it developed throughout the New Testament era. And also, we got to look at the end of that period of the church age. You remember, we looked at Luke chapter 5, and just to look at that for a moment longer, you know, in Luke chapter 5, this account of a great drought of fishes, so that the nets did break, all began before the apostles had even been anointed to be apostles. Peter and James and John were fishermen. They were simply fishing. They had fished all night and caught nothing. And then Christ said, he commandeered one of their boats and one of their ships and said, can I use it to preach from? And he preached from it. And then after he had finished that, he says, now go out into the deep and go fishing. And they explained, Master, we've fished all night and caught nothing. Well, of course, because they had not been anointed as yet to be spiritual fishermen. The task had not been assigned to them as yet. And so then we saw that when they did let down their nets, they caught a great drought. I got to pronounce that right, because it wasn't just not going to sound right. A great multitude of fish. I got it. I'm not going to struggle with those foreign words. They caught a great multitude of fish, so much so that they not only filled their own ship, but also their partner's ship, and in fact, the ships began to sink, and we saw also that the net was broken. And that was the introduction to the whole New Testament era of the church going out with the gospel. And as a matter of fact, you remember how dramatic it was in Acts 2, when at that first Pentecost, after Christ had gone back to heaven, and he had declared, you know, I'm going to go back to the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. Then what? Then what? Well, then what? About 3,000 are saved in one afternoon, and that was the beginning of a glorious heritage that developed as God sent out the gospel into all the world. And throughout the last 1900 years, there have been very many glorious chapters and brilliant chapters in the whole record as God has sent the gospel into the world. And there have been people coming in from every nation. I still remember the thrill years ago of reading about the Alpa Indians. Remember, there was these five young men who were murdered the first time they tried to get into the tribes down in South America, the Alca tribes, who were headhunters, and they were vicious, and the first five missionaries were murdered. And then before it was all done, most of the tribe had signed up with the Lord Jesus. There was evidence that the whole tribe had come under the teaching of the Word of God. How many were saved, we'll never know, of course, but it was a time when God was saving people all over the world. And, you know, in my role as approving books for a radio reading circle, it's always a joy to read about another missionary, whether it's Judson or whoever it is, as they go into China or Burma or Africa or wherever it is, and how they gave their lives and their children's lives as they faithfully declared the Word of God. Oh, yes, they had doctrines that were not quite as true as they should be, but those are things God overlooked, even as He overlooked the high places of the Old Testament of the nation of Judah and of Israel, because God's work is still going to be done. But then, you know, we read in the Bible about the fact that God finally said to Israel, I'm going to destroy your high places. And go back to Leviticus 26 for just a moment so that we have that clearly in front of us. I just want to do a little reviewing here so we see where we are in all of this study. Leviticus chapter 26, God says in verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And then he goes on and talks about 70 years, he says, or actually about a time when you're going to be in the enemy country and your land is going to enjoy its Sabbath. And when we compare that with Jeremiah 25, that time when the land enjoyed its Sabbath was during the 70 years that identify with the final tribulation. He said in verse 34, after these high places it would have been destroyed and they had been scattered among the heathen, then shall the land enjoy your Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath. And that has to do with the final 70 years of the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 6, you'll recall that God there also had told them he's going to destroy destroy their high places. Ezekiel is prophesying now right at the time when that destruction is taking place because Babylon is at the gates of Jerusalem. And he said in verse 3, and ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And God did this with a vengeance, with real judgment, as he first destroyed the 10 tribes in the year 709 B.C. by the Assyrians, and then remaining Israel, which consisted mainly of the tribe of Judah in the year 587 by the Babylonians. They were destroyed, and because at that time they ceased to exist as a nation, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the high places were destroyed. And so we see in this God's plan for the New Testament church, because we too, the Bible speaks of us having a time of great tribulation. Just to refresh our memory, go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we're so familiar with this. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, as was not since the beginning of the world to the end, no, nor ever shall be. And as we tie other verses into this, we saw to our consternation that the time would come when the church would be under the control of Satan. And we don't like that a bit. We don't like that a bit. Go, for example, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And there God is talking about our time. Our time, as because we've already seen in our last study that indeed the evidences there were at that time where the great tribulation had already begun and were well into it. And he said in verse 7, as he talks about this beast that comes out of the sea, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. We look at that and we shudder. We shudder. Look what this is saying. Look what this is saying. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? They're the children of God. They're the ones who have been manning the churches throughout the New Testament era and who have been sending the gospel out into the world. And he says, but now Satan, this beast, comes out and makes war with the saints and overcomes them. I'll tell you, if there was ever a time when Satan is gloating, when he is saying, I'm the victor, I have won, this would be the day, as he has gone into church after church after church, and sometimes it's been so bad that they've all together become another gospel, in that they believe in signs and wonders and dreams and visions and all of that. Sometimes it's only that they refuse to give up their high places. Their high places. Oh, you know, we talk about high places, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and saw that these are the lofty thoughts of men. And, you know, to get a little perspective of how serious this is, just a little perspective, I suggested to someone, supposing that Family Radio's board of directors some years ago had written a statement of faith. And in this statement of faith, they had said, we believe that it is God's, that the Bible teaches that we can divorce for fornication. And we believe that our faith is an instrument that God uses to accomplish our salvation. Maybe add a couple of more doctrines that are not faithful to the Word of God. But this is what our board of directors has declared to be true. This is what we believe the Bible is teaching. All right, now I'm on a part of the Family Radio, and I'm on the Open Forum program, and somebody calls me up, and they say, Brother Camping, what about this matter of divorce for fornication? Well, I'll tell you. I've been reading the Bible, and I'm not so sure whether we can divorce for fornication or not. It may be that we can. At least I know this, that Family Radio holds the position that we cannot divorce, that we can divorce for fornication, and so I have to declare to you that this is what we teach. And then the next one calls, and they want to know about does God actually do the saving altogether? Is there something that we can take a tiny bit of identification with in accomplishing our salvation? For example, isn't it true that God saves through our faith? Well, yes, this is what Family Radio teaches. This is what we hold, and so on. Now, immediately, you sense where I'm going, because at that point, you would have to say, Family Radio has become bankrupt, spiritually. Literally, spiritually bankrupt. Because what am I telling you is the authority that governs Family Radio. What is the authority? That which has been written into the articles of the incorporation or the statement of faith that the board of directors sometime in the past have written. That now is our authority. Well, now wait a minute. If that is the authority, where does the Bible fit in? Well, the Bible fits in any place as long as it doesn't contradict what we believe. What we have decided is true. Otherwise, yes, we believe the Bible absolutely. Now, can you begin to see where we would be? We would be blind leaders of the blind. We have made our authority superior to what the Bible is teaching. Now, unfortunately, and I say this very, very weepingly, as it were, with great pathos and with great trauma in my soul, I have been brought up in a very strict Reformed church where I believed all my life that we were the best church in the world. We were the most conservative. We had the best insight into the Word of God. That's why I belonged to that church, and I was very active in that. And yet that church held certain confessions. And any time a question arose as to what is true, that question was always tested in the light of those confessions. What does the confession say? And amongst all those confessions and amongst the rules that church had adopted was the fact we can divorce for fornication, or that faith is an instrument, or that our baptism is a seal on our salvation, and so on. All doctrines contrary to the Word of God. Oh, but, and this argument can be presented, is these confessions, that is what has saved the church down through the years. Well, that's what the church is ready to say. But is that really true? Who finally saves the body of believers? Is it the church? Is it the church and something that it has decided to do? Answered, no, it isn't the church. Christ is in charge. He's in charge of the believers. He's the one that says no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. He is the one who directs the theologians as we go along so that they will come closer to truth, or he leaves them alone and lets them wander away wherever they would go. This is Christ's church. The denominations and the congregations that have been established were not established by men. They were established by Christ. It's a divine organism. And any time the church arrogates to itself the idea that it's what we have done in writing these confessions, or whatever it is, they have taken on a position that is demeaning the work that Christ has done. It is Christ who has established everything. And so when Christ comes along and tells us that he's going to gather a whole multitude of fish, so much so that the ships finally are going to be filled, that's exactly what Christ did. That's what Christ did, and he did it all over the world. Although we remember when we looked at Luke 5, we saw there was something ominous, because it said, finally, they were filled, and then they began to sink. And we at that moment, as we look at Luke 5, we don't know what that means, but as we look at the finality of the church, then we see how it all begins to fit together. All right, now, then we went to John 21, and here we see the end of the church. And it's very significant that God, in his illustrations that he gives, these beautiful divine portraits, he starts out with a great fishing expedition in which they're catching a multitude of fish, and that's going to hold true throughout the New Testament era as long as the church is being used of God as an instrument in his hand. And then he brings us right to the end of that period. And he does so in very picturesque language, because remember, we saw that in John 21, as they organized this final fishing trip of the that identified with the churches, the church age, we find that there were seven fishermen. They were Peter, James, and John, three of the key apostles, and Thomas, who had given that marvelous confession, "My Lord and my God," Nathaniel, of whom God says there is no guile found in him, and two others, to make up a perfect number seven. And they are going to fish, and they fish all night, and they are eager. They went out immediately. They are experienced. They were experienced fishermen. In the church age, we would have to say They were the cream of the missionaries. They were the finest of the theologians. They were the most dedicated of the pastors, who once again are saying, we're going to catch men, because Jesus had ordained that fishing in the sea is a picture of the church going out to catch men. And so they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Incidentally, you know, you read about that number seven. Go back to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, I was asked about this the other night on the open forum. And there we read in Isaiah 4, in that day, what day is it? Well, maybe I better preface this a little bit. We're going to go a little bit astray here from our John 21 for a couple of minutes. But look, go back to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3, and see if any of this registers in your thinking, and so far as what is happening in churches and congregations today. Verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Who is really changing the character of the church in our day, or holding the authority over in our churches? Is it the aged men who have been faithful all through the decade, or is it the younger men who are coming out of seminaries and who are coming with their newer ideas about music and their newer ideas about what the character of the preaching ought to be and so on? We can just about see this literally happening before their eyes. And so we read in verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. If there was ever a day, was there ever a day when there was such a pressure to have women ruling within the congregation as we find it today? Never happened before in the history of the church. Never, never. And yet that pressure is everywhere for the women to be preachers. We have more women in seminaries today than has ever happened. Why? Why are they going to seminaries? Because they just want to be good Bible students? Come on, they go to seminaries because they hope that someday they can be a preacher. And that's exactly what God predicted. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. And it's in that day, now we're going to go to Isaiah 4, we're just looking at this very quickly. In that day, verse 1, seven women shall take hold of one man. That's seven again. Remember, seven churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 that are identified with all the churches of the New Testament era. Seven churches. We looked at John 21. Seven of the most qualified apostles out there on the final fishing trip to catch spiritually identifying with an attempt once more to catch men, doing it with great zeal and with great enthusiasm. And here we have seven women taking hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Well, who is the man that the church wants to identify with? Any church that is at all interested in the gospel in any way, the man is Christ, of course. We all love Christ. We all follow him. He is the king of our church. He is the one that we are obeisance to. He is the one we totally identify. We have to identify with Christ, of course. If we don't identify with Christ, well, then we're not part of the New Testament church at all. Then we're some kind of a cult or a religious group or whatever it is. We have to have the name of Christ. But look at this language carefully. It says, we will eat our own bread. Our own bread. Now, what bread should the church be eating? It ought to be just Christ. That is, it ought to be, every doctrine ought to be tested again and again and again. Is it faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? But the church today says, no, 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 we have our doctrine. We Baptists, have you ever heard that argument? We Baptists believe. We Methodists believe. We Reformed people, we believe. I remember years ago puzzling about that. How can that be? That here are Lutherans and they believe one thing about the Lord's Supper, and here are Methodists that believe something else about the Lord's Supper, and here are Baptists that believe something else, and or any other doctrine that you want to name, and all the theologians hold the other theologian in deep respect. They all are delighted that each one has received their doctorate or their master's degree or whatever other degree they have from some reputable seminary somewhere, but yet they don't agree with each other. And if we all are starting with the same source book, the Bible, how can that be? How can that be? There's something wrong here, deadly wrong. It reminds me a little bit about the way the philosophers are, you know. There are philosophers who say, well, I'm of the school of Plato. Another one says, well, I'm the school of Socrates. There are modern philosophers who say, I don't know their names. I'm not up to date on that. I'm from the old school. I can talk about Plato and Socrates and Euripides, but getting any earlier than that is beyond me. But nevertheless, that's the way the philosophy is. I'm in this school. I'm in that school. Every school respects the other one, except we just identify with that particular school. And the New Testament church is very much like that. We are Lutherans, and so we believe thus and so, about whatever the subject is. We are Baptists, and we have a different belief in that, but again, that's perfectly okay, because we have consensus within our own Baptist congregation. And obviously, this means that people are eating their own bread. They're not letting the Bible be the authority. If we really look at this very candidly, if the churches had consistently been studying the Bible, praying the Lord for wisdom, and consistently studying the Bible, it has to be that they would come closer and closer to agreement among themselves, the various denominations, because you can't get two different answers to the same question from the Bible if you're going to have truth. There's only one answer that is true. But the fact is, through the years, there has been no rapprochement. The Methodists remain Methodists, the Baptists remain Baptists, the Reformed people remain Reformed, the Presbyterians remain Presbyterians, and so on and so on and so on. And the reason is that each has their own bread. Now, as I've said repeatedly, throughout the New Testament era, God has overlooked this. In spite of these very definite weaknesses and failings, God has used the churches to get the gospel out. And there, as I indicated earlier, there have been glorious chapters in this. As we read about the Reformation, if we read about thousands of people who went to the burning stake for the sake of Christ, God has brilliantly used the churches in spite of their weakness, just as he used the kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat or Asa, and some of these other good kings that God blessed in many, many ways, even though they still maintained the high places, the places where there were heathen gods being worshipped. And so that has been the history of the church. But now in John 21, God is brought to this final fishing expedition. And we have the cream of the theologians, the cream of the missionaries. We have seven men. We have a perfect number. They're going to take one more fishing trip. And they fish all night. They do it. They went out immediately. We can't fault them a bit. We can't fault them a bit. Yeah, they are doing what God has commanded them to do. Ye, I will make you fishers of men. But, what was the answer? What was the answer? We found that night they caught nothing. That night. They caught nothing, and we saw that night means that there is spiritual darkness on their activity, spiritual darkness is a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. It's a time when something has happened to the church. Satan would begin to rule over the congregations, as we read in Revelation 13. It's a time, let's read again, Daniel chapter 8, where we read in Daniel 8, and it says, it talks about the little horn who can be identified with Satan, and it says in verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Who's the prince of the host? That's Christ himself. And by him the daily was taken away. You notice it says sacrifice, and that's italicized. But actually what burned in the temple was the daily candlestick. It was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily candle by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That's Revelation 13, where the saints are being overrun by Satan. The church is overrun. And then the question is raised. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain one that spoke, how long shall the vision concerning the daily lampstand or candlestick and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The sanctuary and the host, the whole body of believers, and Christ being trodden underfoot. And he said unto them, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And actually, literally, that in the Hebrew it says here, then shall the sanctuary be made righteous. Be righteous. And in other words, there's a brief period when it's consternation, the church is in trouble, and it looks like it's the end of the gospel. I remember years ago, and you probably remember this too, when I was first working on some of these ideas of the end of the world and trying to understand some of these things, I had read Revelation 7, where it speaks there about the 144,000 that finally they're going to be sealed. But they're not to be sealed until, let's go back to Revelation 7, so I'll say that correctly. And verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, when the servants of God have been sealed, and the number is 144,000, that's a number signifying the complete fullness of all that are to be sealed have been sealed. They were typified by the 12 tribes of Israel, each 12,000 of each of 12 tribes. And actually, I understood this correctly, and I still understand it this way, that this is talking about the New Testament church that was typified by the 12 tribes of Israel. And that when they have been sealed, then the four angels could do their devastating work to hurt the earth and the sea and the tree. And so years ago, I taught very briefly that indeed you could. There was a brief silence when there would be no salvation in the world. By God's mercy, I soon saw that I was incorrect on that, and I made correction. But at that time, that's the way it looked. Because when we go to Revelation 9, we find there that it says that after, in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, were to slay the third part of mankind. And that yet there were still people who were living in rebellion against God. So it was not the end of the world. Well, in other words, the point is that God is saying that there's going to be a brief period in which there's consternation, the church is in trouble. God typifies this in John 21 by a fishing expedition where the finest people known in the church are going fishing for one more time and they catch nothing. But it's nighttime. It's nighttime. It's a time of God's judgment. And if we stop right there, we would say, then there's no more hope for the world. There's no more hope for the world. And this identifies with what we read in Matthew 24, verse 21. There'll be great tribulation, such as this world has never known. But the next verse of Matthew 24 creates some hope. But for the sake of the elect, we read, those days will be shortened. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. In other words, God has some other plan. And this is what John 21 is showing us, the alternate plan, that after the work of the church has been finished, as we read in Revelation 11, the two witnesses have been killed because their work is finished. Their work is finished, but that's not the end of the gospel. It's at a time when the world is burgeoning with 6 billion, more than 6 billion people. People are being added to the population of the world at the rate of 10,000 every hour. As we sit here this hour, there's 10,000 more inhabitants in the world. How could the church even reach them, even if it had remained even totally faithful? They still would not be able to reach them. And so God, in the same time, has also raised up the electronic media so that he's going to get the gospel out in these closing days. Well, okay, now we're going to go back to John 21 and see where this is going to take us. We first read in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now that's a very negative statement, because this is a picture of the church, and somehow they're not recognizing Jesus. There's a major defect in their understanding of what Jesus is doing, what Jesus' program is, and that exists today. That exists today. You talk to pastor after pastor or church after church, and they have no idea of the latter rain. They have no idea of how ministry like Family Radio fits into the whole picture of the world evangelization. There is a major defect in their thinking. Their eyes have been blinded. And so God is saying they did not see Jesus. Then in verse 5, and we got to that, and we saw that there suddenly is a change in the setting. Jesus says to them, little children, that's actually the literal word, little children, have ye any meat? He's engaging in conversation with them, and he's addressing these seven men now as little children. Now they are taking on another role. Up until this time, their role has been to be in a portrait where they represent the very best of the church age. Now they are going to be used to represent those who will be the beginning of the final assault of the gospel upon the world through the latter rain. And we'll see how this develops. And so he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now the word right here is actually a word that means right hand. It's exactly the same word that's used, for example, in Ephesians 1, where Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And the word side is really part. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament as part. Cast your net in the part where there is the right hand. Now, that's a very significant statement because you see, who is the son of my right hand? Which apostle, or excuse me, which of the tribes of Israel had that name, the son of my right hand? That's what Benjamin is. The name Benjamin is son of my right hand. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1, we read, O ye children of Benjamin, again, Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like so many of the Old Testament prophets, are talking about this very time. Jeremiah is writing, just as Babylon is ready to destroy Jerusalem. It's the same period in that day as it is for the church today, when Satan has gained the ascendancy over the church in our day. And he says, O ye children of Benjamin, it is O ye children who are the son of my right hand, gather yourselves to flee out in the midst of Jerusalem, and blow a trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. In other words, those who are in the right-hand part are those who God is going to speak elsewhere in the Bible as a remnant, that are coming out of, that are coming out the church, as the church goes apostate. And so now go back to John 21. Cast thy net on the right-hand part of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were, we read, not able, and actually the word is not able. The Greek really reads this way, and they were no longer able. No longer able. Do you see how the significance of that? Had that fishing trip been taken place at any other time, it would have been somewhat successful, because God says, I will build my church. And he not only had in mind the eternal church, but the corporate body was built up all through the world throughout the New Testament era. And so there would have been some success as God used that corporate body to bring the gospel to the world. But now we read here, they were no longer. The fish were there. They are the ones who typify believers. They were in the net. The ship had cast the net, but they were no longer to be in control of those fish. You see, for over 1900 years, God has appointed, this, as I've indicated, the church is a divine organism appointed by God, ordained by God, with the task of ruling over his program to get the gospel into all the world. That is the way God had established it. And that's why churches send out missionaries, and that's why they're always careful to make sure they have elders and deacons who have the spiritual rule. They rule over the activities God has assigned to them. And the ultimate assignment was to bring the gospel so that people would come in, and they would be come in, make their confession of faith, they'd be baptized, they would join the church as members, and even though the net broke, as we saw in Luke 5, so that everybody that looks like they came in as a true member might only be wood, hay, and stubble rather than a precious stone. But amongst all that came in, there were the precious stones. There was the gold. There was the silver. The genuine articles that did come in. But now the church is no longer able to do that. No longer. Why? Why? Because, as we read, go back to Revelation 11, and there we read, who are the two witnesses? They are, verse 4, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And hold your finger there and look quickly for a moment at Revelation chapter 1, and there we see in Revelation 1 that in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The candlesticks represent congregations who are sending the gospel out into the world. But then in verse 7 of Revelation 11, we read, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottom of the pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Matching Revelation 13, the beast is Satan who comes out and overcomes them. It is the time when the church has completed the work God had assigned it to do. And now God says your work is finished. He allows the church to be overrun with wrong doctrines and with a gospel that is not totally faithful to the Word of God. And he's through with it. He's through with it. Because their work has been finished, and they no longer can bring the fish into the ship. Now, before this, what was the purpose of the ship? The purpose of the ship was to enable the fish that were caught in the net to be brought to shore, to be brought into the kingdom of God. The fish were caught in the net, the gospel, they were put in the ship, which is the church, the congregation, and the ship would take the cargo, this precious cargo, to the seaport, and there that was a beautiful picture of the ship being used, the church being used, to bring people into the kingdom of God. The church was there in between as an intermediary between those who were hearing the gospel and Christ himself. And they received whatever authority they had from God. They were not an authority over God, which they did assume very often, but they were had an authority that was received from God so that they might be used of God to bring the gospel. But now, they have a great multitude of fish, and they are no longer able to draw it for the multitude of the fish. They're just not able. Now that word draw is, that's found both here in verse 6 and verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, and later on we're going to look at that verse. But it's a very picturesque verse. And it tells us something. You know, if you go back to Acts 16 verse 19, and this is the way we define terms in the Bible, we see how God uses words. We have to see how God uses words. And in Acts 16, verse 19, we read there that Paul stopped this woman who was filled with an evil spirit from prophesying any longer. Remember in verse 18, he said, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out at the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the ruler. And you can just see they very gently handled Paul and Barnabas, you know, very carefully to make sure they wouldn't harm him. Don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourself. These owners were angry. Their livelihood had been taken away, and these men, they had to be brought to trial, and they caught them and drew them into the marketplace. That is, they dragged them into the marketplace so they could be judged. And that's the way God uses that word draw there. If you look at chapter 21, verse 30, Acts 21, verse 30, a second place where we find this, and there we read, Paul is in Jerusalem, and the Jews are super angry at him. They want him killed. They want him killed, and And verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, there's the setting. And when they're about to kill a man, they don't gently take you out from wherever you are and handle you very kindly so that you don't get hurt in any way. They were out to kill him. They had blood in their eye. This man has got to be killed. That's the same word draw. In other words, it's a very forceful word. As a matter of fact, you know, it's used in James chapter 2 in a very revealing place. In James chapter 2, in verse 6, James 2, verse 6, but ye have despised the poor, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat. Again, it's that of vengeance. It's that of no pity whatsoever. Incidentally, that same word draw is the word that's used in John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And a lot of times you read that. In fact, I read one commentary, and they said, well, obviously this is a word that is used in a very kind way because God draws very kindly. You know, he's a gentleman. He won't force anyone to become a believer. Nonsense! Nonsense! When God has elected you or elected me or anybody else, he draws, and he draws irresistibly. Nobody can resist the mighty will of God. No matter how grievous our sins, no matter how total our rebellion against God, when God is going to draw us to himself, he draws us with great force. And we see this is true because look how God uses the word draw in these other passages that we looked at. The same is true in John 12, verse 32, where we have the same statement essentially in John 12. Verse 32, we read, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, that is, all those whom I plan to save unto me. And we might come kicking and screaming, and there are many people who come into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. My, I've had enough people write me that you know, they've listened to the open forum, and they heard the real truth being taught, and they didn't like it, and they were angry. They were angry. And we're going to show that this man is wrong. I still remember vividly this lady in Washington, D.C. She said, I had Bible training, and I knew you were wrong, and I was so angry at you. But after I studied for 6 months the Bible carefully, I found that you were right. God drew her. God drew her. God draws us. When he draws us, we're going to come whether we want to or not. And he's going to incline our hearts. He's going to do all that's necessary that we will be drawn into the kingdom of God. Well, that's the word that's used here in John 21. The ship is incapable of getting these fish into the ship. Wow. What a disaster for a fisherman. They got the greatest haul they've ever had. The net has not broken. It's held its strength. And they can't get these fish into the ship. The ship is a failure. The ship is a failure. Only because they were close to land were they finally able to draw that net into shore. Well, okay. And actually spiritually, notice it says, they were unable for the multitude of fish. Now, we've already seen that as we look at this in the light of everything else the Bible teaches, we've come to a time when the church no longer has the blessing of God upon it. It no longer we've seen this. The seven careless fishermen fished all night, caught nothing. And so what's happening here is something that that's outside of the possibility of the church, but also because of the great multitude. You know, as I've already indicated, when we look at a world today, and we're right at this time, the final tribulation began just a few years ago without any question. I've already shown you in our last study how there's clear evidence that we're at that point in history. We're right near the end of the world, because immediately after the final tribulation, then the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shine, and so on. And the fact is I forgot my thought that I'm beginning to develop there. The fact is that at the very moment that this is happening, the world is just going bananas with population. Like I said, we've got over 6 billion people, and they're being added to it at the rate of 10,000 a day. That's after an hour, 10,000 an hour. That's after subtracting the people who have died during that same hour. A net increase. How is the church, how are they going to do that? Think about it. How many missionaries would it take to be added to minister to 10,000 people, doing it the normal way that the church has been doing, as they send a missionary out and they plant a church, and then they begin to teach for a while, and then they in turn plant another church? How many missionaries would you have to raise? The church just is unable. It didn't have the structure. But at the same time, God raises up this whole electronic media so that today we can get behind a microphone and a gospel message can reach potentially 3 billion people all at one time, as it can reach several continents. Doesn't mean there's 3 billion people listening, but potentially that many are under the hearing of the gospel. And as God adds to the potential, as he starts out with shortwave radio, and then he has AM radio, and then FM radio, and then he has internet, and then he has satellite broadcasting, like Sky Angel, there's more and more ways in which people can hear the gospel, and it's extensive, and it's very intensive. It's not just having a Bible study once a week for a half hour or for an hour. It's the fact that every evening or every morning or whenever the time is that they're able to listen, there's 1 hour, a full hour, 2 hours, when that precious gospel can be listened to. You see, the church was not able to because of the multitude of the fish, but God has provided a means. And we're going to look at that as we go on in John 21. And so we now want to look at verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Okay, now, this is the second time now that we see that God is changing the character or the nature of the representation of these seven men. The first one was that we saw they could not see Jesus. They are still representing the church that is not able to function on behalf of sending the gospel into the world. And that'll happen if God removes the candlestick, then it no longer can function. But then we saw that Jesus addressed them, little children. That's the language. You are going to represent me as believers. But it's going to be not as representatives of the church that is past. They're going to be representatives of this new latter rain that's going to develop, because that's what is developing here. And so here we have the second statement, which speaks about John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, God spoke several times about John as the one who Jesus loved. And you'll remember that when he was at the cross, the side of the cross, And Jesus said to John, the man whom Jesus loved, he said, to Mary his mother, woman, behold thy son. And to John, he said, behold thy mother. And when we analyze that, we know spiritually that it's simply saying that Mary was a representative of Old Testament Israel. John is representative of New Testament Israel. And now he is now a representative of those whom Christ is still going to be using out of the church, outside of the ship, to continue the path of bringing the gospel to the world. And we're going to stop right there, and in our next study, we're going to start there, and we're also going to puzzle about why he said it is the Lord. We're going to puzzle why Peter, at that point, girt his fisher's coat about him, and because he was naked, and threw himself into the sea. What in the world's going on? And then we have a big puzzle, and we're going to spend some time on this. Because when we get to verse 8, we see, and the other disciples came in a little ship. Now, we don't see this in our English language, except by the introduction of the word little. But these disciples were in a ship. And that Greek word, and you're going to learn that Greek word, is the word ploion. And that is the word that God always uses when he's talking about the New Testament church, the ship. But here he's saying, now they came in a little ship, and that is a word that is ploierion. It's a diminutive. It's a little bit like Bill was called Billy when he was little. That was a diminutive. Charles was called Charlie, when he was a child. That's the way we do it with words. Well, here we have ploion, which is a ship, a regular ship, and ploierion, which means a little ship. And this ship that they had fixed with was a ploion. When they got together in the early on and they got in their ship and began to fish, it is the word ploion. But when we get down to verse 8, we're going to see that it's no longer called a ploion. It's a ploierion. How did a ploion become a ploierion? How did a big ship become a little ship? It's the same ship. And we're going to puzzle about that because God chooses words very, very carefully. But we'll hold that for our next time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we've looked at this a little bit more extensively, and we're beginning to see how pieces begin to fit together. And oh, Father, the only happiness we have, and it's a big happiness, and that is that thou art in charge. That thou art in charge. We don't like what we're reading about the church a bit. We don't like it a bit. It pains us. It's grievous to us. But we like it that thou art in control, and we know that thy desires are always right, and thy actions are always right. And Father, we pray that we may be altogether knowledgeable, altogether ready to fall into thy plan, however it may be. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.